How's my what? Well, there's no lease on them yet. Dad, you come there. I might put you to work, brother. I might put you to work, though. I have you a quick one. Okay, let's turn to Daniel chapter 12 here. I told you I'd get through this book by hook or crook, and I will get through it by hook or crook, believe me. Not really crook. I wanted to read to you Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. We're looking at Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, that there would be a time of trouble such as never was coming upon the earth. And we're mentioning that this is the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, I want you to see how severe this time is really going to be for Israel. We cannot fathom the time of trouble. You know, they have gone through some troubled times, nation of Israel and Judah. When you think about Hitler's Holocaust and the Inquisition and so forth, I mean, they have gone through some difficult, dire straits, but they're going to all pale in comparison to this one. Well, I need to read to you Matthew chapter 24. I'd like to read verses 15 and following here. Well, we read verse 15 about the abomination of desolation. When they see that, they're to flee, verse 16, from Judea. They're to flee into the mountains. Now, this obviously is not a reference to Christians, because we're not going to be there in Jerusalem. We're not going to be fleeing to the mountains of Judea. And it says, verse 17, don't go back into your house to take anything. Verse 18, don't return to take your clothes. Verse 19, woe be unto them that are with child and that are giving suck. Verse 20, pray that your flight be not in the winter, because if you leave the town and it's cold outside and you don't have the proper clothing to keep you warm, that could be very difficult. And pray that you're not giving suck to this child. Verse 21, for there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. That's what Jesus said. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now, what is Jesus saying here? Except for these days be shortened, no flesh should be saved, except for the elect. Well, I think he's saying this. First of all, the statement has got to be taken in context. And verse 16 tells you what the context is, the Jews in Judea. Remember back in Daniel chapter 12, it talks about Michael would stand up and fight for those whose names were written in the book of life? They are the elect. They are the Jews that are going to become believers when Jesus comes back again. Now, when the Bible talks about these days being shortened, I don't think that God is going to take the 24-hour day and shorten it down in time so that it will be, let's say, 10 hours in length or whatever. I don't think that's what it's talking about. What I think it is saying is that unless Jesus Christ came and intervened at the second coming, no flesh would be saved upon the earth. That man would destroy himself. Man would kill himself. That all the troops of Armageddon would slaughter and kill all the Jews. And then they would turn on themselves. They're already killing themselves. And who knows, maybe the entire world would be destroyed in one great Hiroshima, one great nuclear holocaust. And so Jesus is going to come back again to save, notably, the elect, those who are going to accept him. And Michael the archangel is going to fight in their behalf. I think that's what it is saying when it talks about, except these days be shortened. Jesus is going to intervene. Jesus is going to come at the very crisis or critical point in their history. And none of Israel would be left alive. Therefore, none of them would be saved because they have not yet accepted Jesus if Jesus did not come back and fight in their behalf. And furthermore, after the nations destroyed Israel, then they would be so demonized that God would have to judge them, and they would reel and stagger under judgment after judgment until not a soul was left on this entire earth. And as it is, when you stop and think about it, only one-third of the Jews make it through the fire, according to Zechariah chapter 13, 8 through 9. Zechariah 13, 8 through 9. Only one-third of them make it. And of the nations, God prophesies that a man will become more precious than the gold of Ophir. That's found in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 12. Now, you know how rare gold is. It's not in great abundance. And the population of the earth is going to be greatly and drastically declined. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 12. Now, back to Daniel. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. So there's going to be a time of trouble, Jacob's trouble, speaking about Armageddon, such as never was since There was a nation even to that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered. Now, when God is talking to Daniel and he's saying, now, Daniel, your people, God is talking about Israel. He's talking about the Jews. And so at that time, they are going to be delivered. They're going to be rescued. Now, I think in a twofold sense. Physically, they're going to be saved from physical death. God's going to come back. God's going to deliver or rescue them. But then even greater and more significantly, spiritually, they will be saved at the second coming because they receive Jesus and therefore are spared the second death. Because the Jews that die before Jesus comes back again, they end up in the lake of fire. Unless somehow they ask Jesus into their heart before they die, but I don't think that many of them are going to do that. And so God is going to save, and look at verse 1, everyone that shall be found written in the book. I believe that's talking about the book of life. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. Now you say, it sounds like they're believers before Jesus comes. Well, there is a sense in which our names are written in the book before the foundation of the world. You see, God knows who is going to accept his son Jesus. Like the Bible says, you were saved before the foundation of the world. That God predestinated you, that God chose you based on his foreknowledge. And so before you even asked Jesus into your life, God was preserving you and God was saving you to keep you preserved up until the point when you asked Jesus to come into your life. And I believe that God knew that you were going to ask Jesus to come into your life. And I believe, therefore, the angels of God, and perhaps God sent special angels to watch over you and guard you so that you would not die until you did ask Jesus. Because your name is written in that book of life. And that's not Calvinism. That's just God's love and God's mercy, knowing that they of their free will would ask Jesus into their heart. That's the mercy of God that would do something like that. And I think if you look at your life, God's hand has been upon you. His hand was on you way before you asked Jesus into your life. Many ways that you perhaps don't even know of. And then Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 9. I don't have time to read that. Isaiah 13 verse 9, and then finally Isaiah chapter 13 through 17. Isaiah 33, 13 through 17. So I think the commission to Michael is going to be from God, and God is going to tell Michael, now these Jews here, you save them. The others are going to perish. You know, don't worry about them. There's nothing we can do about them. They haven't and they won't accept my son anyway. But these, they're going to accept Jesus at the second coming. You stand up and you war on their behalf. And that's what will happen. Verse 2, it's a prophecy of the resurrection. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, I think we need to be a little careful with this verse. There's no real time key in this verse. I don't think it is saying, and then many of them that are sleeping shall arise. In other words, this is just a prophecy of the resurrection. And the Bible does not speak anywhere else about a resurrection of the dead at the second coming or at the Battle of Armageddon. So I think it's just taken as a general reference to the resurrection of the dead. And I think what God is saying, he's warning his people Israel now, he's saying all men are going to be resurrected. So you make sure when you are resurrected that your name is in this book of life. Right? That's what God is saying here. Now, for example, with the resurrection, we know that there are going to be many resurrected before the second coming and before the Battle of Armageddon. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 52, there were the saints who arose after Christ's resurrection. In Matthew 27, 52, we know in 1 Thessalonians 4, 17, the dead in Christ will rise at the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4, 17. We know in Revelation chapter 6, verse 11, Revelation 6, 11, together with chapter 11 and verse 11, that the tribulation martyrs apparently are going to be resurrected at the end of the tribulation period, which is 3.5 years plus a few days before the second coming. Revelation 6:11 together with chapter 11, verse 11. And then down after the millennium, in Revelation chapter 20, Revelation chapter 20, verse 5, and Revelation chapter 20, 12 through 13, there's a general resurrection of the dead after the millennium. So I don't think God is necessarily trying to give us a time key here. But there is a warning, and we read of this in verse 2. Some are going to be resurrected to life, praise God for that, but some are going to be resurrected to shame and everlasting contempt. Strong talks about this word contempt, and he says it means an object of aversion, from a root meaning to repulse or to thrust away. And so there are going to be some who are wicked. They'll be resurrected. God's going to thrust them away. God is not going to be attracted to them. God is going to put them away from Him. The wicked are going to be repulsed. They're going to be thrust away from God and His people. And they're going to be separated forever in the, of course, in the second death or lake of fire. Now, Jesus also talked about the resurrection of all the dead. In John chapter 5, verses 25 through 29. Now, you notice Jesus did not give a time distinction there. In John 5, 25 through 29. He just talked about, there will come a day when the dead in the grave shall hear my voice. Some will be raised to a resurrection of life. Some will be raised to a resurrection of damnation. And it doesn't mean that all these resurrections are one event at one point in time. Rather, we're looking at two different kinds of resurrection in view here, not two different times. All men will either be resurrected to a resurrection of life or a resurrection of damnation. But the resurrection of life, I believe, occurs at different times for different saints. And the resurrection of damnation apparently is down after the millennium. Chapter 12, verse 3. Therefore, based on that, based on the fact that there's going to come the battle of Armageddon, and there's going to come a great resurrection of the dead, says verse 3, they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. It's a promise to the righteous now, that this is what God has got for the righteous. They that be wise, they will shine as the brightness of the firmament. It's interesting that the phrase, they that be wise, is actually a causative verb in the Hebrew. It means they that make wise. They that make wise shall shine. It has the idea of a teacher, but I don't think it's limited to the idea of a pastor teacher. It's the idea of the saint who desires to be a soul winner, and because he sees the future and knows about the future, he's going about telling others about the future, and therefore others are hearing about the future and turning to God and being spared destruction. And these wise ones who are causing others to believe, they, for their reward, are going to shine as a star. So these are saints who know God and they win souls and they show them the way. And the wise man Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30, Proverbs 11:30, he that winneth souls is wise. See? And if we believe in these end-time events, then it would behoove us. In fact, I think this is often a good witnessing tool, end-time events. It behooves us to share with others that one day, my friend, whether you believe in God or not, that's not going to make any difference. You're still going to be resurrected from the dead and still stand before God, and it will be either a resurrection of life or damnation. Now, we know that Jesus was the preeminent wise one who turned many to righteousness. He spent his entire life doing that. We know that Christ and the man-child are going to turn many to righteousness. We know that there may be some who turn to God through the ministry of the two witnesses in the Great Tribulation, and they're going to turn many to righteousness. And then the 144,000, they may turn some to God in the nation of Israel before the Battle of Armageddon. In fact, that may be why this verse is given. The 144,000, I think they're going to understand Daniel chapter 12 in a better sense than we understand it, because they're living during the time in which it will be unfolded to them. And so they might be going out evangelizing the nation of Israel, seeking to turn many to righteousness before the day of the Lord comes in the time of Jacob's trouble. And then God's promise is that these righteous ones are going to shine as the stars, going to inhabit heavenly places. Picture of the saints of God, as the following scriptures show. Matthew chapter 13, verse 43, and Revelation chapter 12 and verse 4 talks about the dragon devoured one third of the stars of heaven. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 41. 1 Corinthians 15:41. Now, look at the prophecy of Bible College here. Look at the next verse. But thou, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro. You've been doing that? Yes. And knowledge shall be increased. That's the way I feel. Many are running to and fro. Amen. Direct prophecy of CCBTC right there. But this is actually given to Daniel as a sign that his book is going to apply. When these signs begin to come to pass, that's when his book is going to apply. And one of the signs is that many are going to run to and fro. I think it's talking about particularly the end times. One of the signs of the end is a boom in worldwide travel. Never before could one travel halfway around the world in a few hours. 100 years ago, if you would tell Grandma Johnson, and she's living in New York, that you're going to go to Oregon and you're going to get there in a few hours, she would put her hand on your head to feel your fever, tell you to lay down here. But now you can hop on a jet and be in Oregon in a few hours. It used to take them months to get across this country through maybe something like a covered wagon, or even sailing all the way around the Cape Horn down in South America. It took them a long time to travel. And knowledge shall be increased, the Bible talks about here. And men of God are going to study the Word of God thoroughly with the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit on them. And their knowledge is going to increase in order to bring the church to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. We find that the knowledge of God's Word has increased in Spirit-filled churches as never before. And it's accelerating. God is revealing things to His people worldwide, particularly now to the Spirit-filled churches, those that have not rejected the move of the Holy Spirit. And God is just accelerating knowledge. Now, also, it applies to tremendous increase in scientific knowledge, I believe. Technology since the Renaissance, but particularly in this century, has boomed like no other time in history. And in fact, in less than a century, man has gone from horseback travel to moon landings. Now, that's phenomenal. 100 years ago, again, now you're talking to Grandpa Johnson. And, you know, he's out there in his field looking at the moon. And if you were to tell him that someone would be walking around on that moon, I mean, there's no way he could ever believe that. In fact, I'm sure when my father was growing up, that they never even considered men walking around on the moon. And in 100 years, man has gone from that to that. It's amazing. Man's gone from relay messages by horseback to satellite communication. Just, you know, from taking weeks and months to get a message over a, you know, distance of several hundred miles to instant, within a microsecond, getting communications. And that is an end time sign. So we are living in the time of the end. Well, I need to read verses 5 and 6. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. So he sees two men now. One is standing on one bank of the river, and another man is standing on the other bank of the river. And I believe these are angels now. I believe this is all in the vision. These are angels that he is viewing. And then he sees another man, a third man, in verse 6. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? Now, so you've got two angels, one standing on one bank, the other on the other bank, and then there's a third, probably an angel, unless it's an angel of the Lord. And this third man with white linen is standing on or above the waters of the river. And one angel talks to him and asks him a question. Now, this man in white linen, I believe, connects back to chapter 10, verse 5. In fact, let me read chapter 10, verse 5. Same context here. It talks about, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in white linen. Or I guess it doesn't say white here in chapter 10, verse 5. It just says linen. Whose loins were girded with fine gold of Ephrath. So apparently it's that same man that he saw in chapter 10, verse 5, standing over the waters. And one of them said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? How long will it be before chapter 11 and chapter 12, the time of great trouble in which Michael the archangel stands up, and knowledge is increased, and travel is increased, many run to and fro. How long will it be before these things be fulfilled? Now, before we look at that, in verse 7 and following, let me just say something about this man that was standing upon the waters of the river in verse 6. Perhaps this angel, unless it be the angel of the Lord, but perhaps this angel was representing the fact that God stands above and controls the course and the life of the nations and empires. That's why he's standing above the river. And the river may be symbolic of the course and the life and the nature of empires. And you see, God is above that. God controls that. God is over that. And that might be what that is symbolizing. So this angel might be either a representative of God, unless he is the angel of the Lord himself. I'm not certain on that. Well, verse 7, so this one angel on the bank wanted to know how long it's going to be to the time of this end. Verse 7, and I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever that it shall be for a time, times and a half, And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. Now before we look at the dates there, notice that he held up his right hand, this man in white linen standing over the river, held up his right hand, and he held up his left hand unto heaven, and he swore by him. That is, he swore by God. Now, that still does not rule out the possibility that this might be the angel of the Lord, that is, God himself standing there. You say, well, that doesn't make any sense. He would be swearing by God, and you're saying he himself is God. How can he do that? Well, God has done this because God speaks after the manner of men. For example, in Deuteronomy 32, verse 40, God represents himself as a man lifting up his hands to heaven and swearing an oath in Deuteronomy 32, 40. And Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, God desired to swear by something, and he could find no greater, so he swore by himself. And by swear, I mean not that he cursed, but he made an oath. And the New Testament is predicated on that oath that God made, and the Old as well, Hebrews 6, verse 13. But anyway, you'll notice that this angel does not give a direct answer to the question. The time of the end is concealed from mankind. The angel does not say, it's going to be 2,554 years before all these things be fulfilled. Rather, the angel gives some key signs that we're going to see, and when these signs begin to come to pass, then they will know that the time of the end is upon them. One of the signs in verse 7 is that it shall be for a time, times and a half. So he doesn't answer how many years from Daniel to the end, but rather how many years the Antichrist will rule and persecute the saints, 3.5 years. That's going to be a sign to the world. That's going to be a sign to the righteous, to those whose names are written in the book of life. When they see the time, the times, and the half of time, the 3.5 year tribulation, they're going to know that the time of the end has come. It's going to be a definite sign. And, of course, you can see Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, and Revelation 12, 14. The times and the time and the half of time is talking about the 3.5 year tribulation. Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, and Revelation chapter 12, verse 14. And within this 3.5 year period of time, the Antichrist is going to scatter the power of the holy people, says here in verse 7. And he's saying this, and when he has made an end of shattering and crushing the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. Evidently referring to the end of the 3.5 year tribulation. And so one of the signs is that the holy people are going to be shattered, they're going to be crushed for 3.5 years. And when they see that, they know that the time of the end has come. It's upon them. And evidently, it does seem to refer to primarily to the Christians in the tribulation, namely because the Jews killed at Armageddon are not yet holy because they have not yet accepted Christ. And the Jews are only holy or set apart when they are back in covenant with God after the second coming. Now, there's another sign. Look at verse 10. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Now, another sign that Daniel is given understanding concerning is that many will be purified and made spotless and refined. Actually, Amplified says, many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be tried and smelted and refined. That's going to be a sign of the time of the end. I think it can actually apply to us. One of the signs of the end is that God's holy people, they're going to purify themselves. They're going to make themselves white. They're going to be tried. They're going to be smelted. They're going to be refined. And that's going to lead to the bride of Christ, who is going to be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And that's Ephesians 5:27. We know that we're in the time of the end because this very sign right here, see, is also coming to pass. Ephesians 5:27. They're probably... has never been a time in the history of the church, except for maybe the early church, where God's people, a great number of them, have longed more for holiness in their life. Amen. And there's a real longing. I know in my life there's a longing for holiness. Amen. And also Revelation chapter 19, verse 8, talks about how the bride has made herself ready. Revelation 19, verse 8. However, I also believe it's going to apply to the Jews that accept Jesus and the tribulation saints. That during the tribulation, they're going to purify themselves. They are going to be made spotless. They're going to be tried. They're going to be smelted and refined in the fire of the great tribulation. Isn't that what Jesus said to Laodicea? You're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. Buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich and clothed. And also, of course, the Jews, they're going to be tried in the fires of Jacob's trouble, see? And that's going to purify them, as it were, and prepare them to accept their Savior. But notice now the contrast. Meanwhile, there's another group of humanity, and this is what they're doing. But the wicked shall do wickedly. So I think that it's going to become black and white here in the last days. There's going to be a group of people that are going to be purified, smelted, refined, made holy before God, and then another group, and they're going to be the wicked, they're going to do wickedly. And wickedness is going to climax in the end times. Iniquity is going to come to the full. And men are going to grow more and more and more and more wicked and more violent, more corrupt. Matthew chapter 24, verse 12 talks about this. Matthew 24, verse 12. Now, also, there's another interesting scripture here. It says, none of the wicked shall understand. None of the wicked shall understand, including the Rockefellers, who have no idea of God's strategy in these end times as they plot for world control. In fact, the Bible is written so that it's impossible for the wicked to understand God's plan. They don't understand it. They don't know what's going on. They have no idea. Now, to you and to me, it's obvious. It's crystal clear. We see what God is doing. We know exactly what God is doing. It bears witness with us. We hear the voice of the Spirit calling us. But when you go out and you sit beside some guy on the bus and he's an unbeliever and you talk about this, I mean, they shake their head. And the wicked, see, they won't understand. They can't understand unless they repent, turn to Jesus. Now, some of them can see a few things, but they don't really understand what God is really doing here, or they would be in this classroom with you. And with that, Isaiah chapter 28, verse 13, it talks about how that the wicked cannot see. Isaiah 28, 13. And also, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, O Father, I thank you. You've been wise and you've been prudent. You've hid these things from the wise and the prudent. I guess this is how he said it. Matthew 11, 25. And so when the world's cup of iniquity comes to the full, and when the crises have been reached, there's going to be a smiting stone that's going to fall, and the Christ of glory is going to come, and the colossus of man's civilization and pomp and power is going to crash, going to crumble to pieces. Now there's another sign that we find in verse 11, and that's this sign, verse 11. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Now actually, if you look at Daniel chapter 12 real carefully, there are three periods of time that are talked about. One of them is seen in verse 7, the length of the tribulation, a time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years in verse 7. Verse 11, 1,290 days are talked about. And then verse 12, 1,335 days are talked about. So three periods of time. Now there's a real sign that God gives the nation of Israel here in verse 11. And it will be the sign from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away to the abomination that is going to make the temple desolate set up. It's going to be 1,290 days. Now the event that marks the beginning of the 1,290 days, therefore, is the time when the daily sacrifice is going to be taken away. Apparently it's talking about the Jewish temple in the tribulation. And apparently for the first 3.5 years after the rapture, they're going to be offering sacrifices to God in their temple. But then after the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to take away their daily sacrifice. So the 1,290 days then does not run concurrently with the 1,260 days. So it starts off with the rapture. You've got 1,260 days of tribulation, and at the end of the 1,260 days, then the 1,290 begins. Follows on the heels of the 1,260. You see, 1,260 and 1,290 are not the same. There's a 30-day difference between them. There's no reason to make them the same. Tribulation on the saints is 3.5 times in verse 7, not 3.5 times plus 1 month. And so we're looking at 1,290 days, which is different than the tribulation. It's another period of time. I'll draw a little map for you here on the board here in just a few seconds. Now, in verse 11, it says that the sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination set up. Now, the way I interpret that is that it will be 1,290 days from the time that the sacrifice is initially taken away to the time in which the abomination of desolation is set up. 1,290 gap between those two events. Proof of that is seen, I believe, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. In other words, I don't think that the abomination is set up at the beginning of the 1290. I think it's set up at the end of the 1290. So Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. Let me give you a scripture that would seem to lend credence to that fact. Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand, then let him, or let them which be in Judea, flee from the mountains. Now Jesus said, when you see the abomination, get out of town. Get out of town. Now, I don't think he would tell them to do this 3.5 years before the second coming, to flee to the mountains. And what would they do out there in the mountains for 3.5 years? They would starve, without their clothing and everything. So I don't think that's what it's talking about. But rather, I think what Christ is talking about is that destruction is going to follow immediately on the heels of the abomination of desolation. Therefore, when they see the abomination of desolation, they are to flee, which would put it at the end of the 1290 days, just before the second coming. When they see that event happening, flee. It's going to be a sign to them. Get out of town. Now, you know what the abomination is? It's 2 Thessalonians 2:4. It's when the Antichrist goes into the temple. 2 Thessalonians 2:4. So you see, this is going to be a sign now to particularly, I believe, 144,000, that once the tribulation is over and they are sealed and the daily sacrifice is taken away, they're going to start counting the days. And they know that it's going to be 1,290 days to the abomination. And you see, this time is going to be so bad, they're going to need to see light at the end of the tunnel. They're going to need to know that this time is not going to be indefinite. It will be over after, 1,335 days. It will be over. Now, one other point about the 1,290 days in which the daily sacrifice is taken away. Apparently, the Antichrist does this at the same time he makes war on the two witnesses. Remember when we read about that in Revelation chapter 11? How that he would make war with the two witnesses and overcome them after they finished their 1,260-day testimony? That's Revelation chapter 11, verse 7. Revelation 11, verse 7. So apparently it's an all-out war on all religion, apparently. A crackdown on Christians, also accompanied by maybe a curtailment of the privileges of the temple worship for the Jews. So this is going to be a sign. Now there's another time period that God gives them. It's found in verse 12. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. That's 1,335. Blessed is the Jew that makes it to the 1,335. So God's giving them signs now so that they persevere and don't give up. Kyle says, and I agree with his statement, that all the expositors agree that the 1290 and the 1,335 begin at the same time. So when the 1290 days begins, that's when the 1335 begins as well. And therefore, the 1335 ends 45 days after the 1290. And I think that's right. I think that's right. There's also another commentator, and I think he is correct in this. F.A. Tatford says, quote, after 1335 days, the glorious era of the millennium will commence, and Messiah's reign in righteousness and equity will begin, end quote. So I think what is really in view here is that by the end of the 1335, the millennium will commence, will begin. And that's why God says, blessed is the Jew that makes it to that day, that makes it to the beginning of the millennium. Now I'd like to draw a little chart for you to help your thinking here. Some of you may have gotten a little mixed up here with all these different dates. Let's begin the whole shebang with the rapture. Right there. And let's draw a little timeline here. And let's put the second coming down here. And then we've got two major periods of time. One of them is going to be the tribulation, And that's the 1,260 days. And, of course, that would be the first six seals as well, the tribulation period. And then we've got a second period of time, 1,290 days. So the daily sacrifice is taken away. Right here. Right at this point, the sacrifice is taken away. And then 1,290 days from that event to the abomination of desolation. And this, of course, is the seventh seal, pretty much. Okay, and then we've got, I'll just put A, B, the abomination of desolation. So the abomination of desolation, from the time in which the daily sacrifice was taken away to the abomination of desolation, is 1,290 days. But then we've got an additional period of time, which may be seen like this. After the abomination of desolation, there's another 45 days. And then the 1335th may be the second coming. God may give them an actual time date in which the second coming occurs. So the abomination of desolation is set up, and for 45 days, maybe the abomination is being carried out and the Battle of Armageddon is occurring. And then at the 1335th day, right here, 45 days after the abomination, the second coming occurs. And with the second coming, the millennium begins. See, right like that. Now, we can't be dogmatic about that because the Bible doesn't say that the second coming happens at the 1335th. So another way of looking at it is that maybe the second coming will occur within this 45-day period of time. Maybe Jesus will come sometime within this period of time, and then from whenever Jesus comes to the millennium will be a certain amount of time, whatever it would be, a month, you know, 25 days or whatever, a time of national repentance. And then by the end of the 1335th, the millennium would begin. But with either scenario, by the end of the 1335, the millennium begins. And that's why God says, blessed is the one that makes it to that day. Now, the reason why they're blessed is that most of the other Jews that do not make it to that time end up in the lake of fire. Amen. Because they're killed in the Battle of Armageddon, they're killed in the tribulation period. But the Jews, the one-third that are brought through the fire and refined, when they make it to this day, see, then therefore they're going to be very, very blessed. They're going to know Jesus as their personal Savior. So when the angel asked the other angel over the waters, how long till these things be fulfilled, the angel did not directly give a time, a date from the time of Daniel to the consummation of all these things, but rather looked down to the time of the end and gave him some general signs that are going to indicate the time of the end. So when the Jews see this, they're going to know exactly what's happening to them. And I think that with 144,000, I think they'll probably understand this. They'll probably know that. You know, we've got to just hold on. We've only got, you know, 800 more days to go. We've only got, 50 days more to go here in this world. And Messiah is going to come back again. And they may be out witnessing with great boldness, telling the other Jews now, Messiah is coming back again. This is what Daniel was talking about, see? And it will be a very powerful witnessing tool. Yes.
I
Well, we didn't because when you jump into that, at that point in time, it's too far ahead of yourself, and you just really make the whole thing confusing. But remember what I said, that the tribulation period is probably 3.5 years, and then the plague period is probably another 3.5 years. And I said probably, and we're basing the fact that the plague period is a second 3.5 years plus 1 month. So it's just a slight modification of that. But it's kind of hard to, maybe I should modify how I say that so that I don't teach something that is different from what I teach later on. Maybe I should just start saying it's 3.5 years plus a month.
I know that in the book of Revelation, there are one passage at least that specifically talks about the 1,260 days and
yes,
the tribulation.
Exactly.
But there isn't really anything that
would
lead to a longer
plague period? No. There's nothing that tells you how long the plagues are. There's only one date given for one plague, which says that the fifth plague was 5 months. And that's all. Yes. So this, I suppose, would be subject to change as well. This is just how I see it, how we see it for now. Any other questions on this? Do you understand what we're saying here on this? Well, there's only one final verse here. Can you believe it? Verse 13. But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. So God tells Daniel, now go and rest, Daniel. To the saint of God, death is a time of rest. Probably Daniel died not too long after this. And God tells him to go and to rest. Don't worry about these future events, Daniel. They're not going to happen during your lifetime. And the waiting time between death and resurrection is a resting time. Time in which you're going to rest from all your toil and trouble and discouragements and disappointments. But God does give Daniel a glowing promise. And God tells him two things in verse 13. Daniel, thou shalt stand. That means resurrected. Daniel, you shall be resurrected. And undoubtedly, Daniel will be resurrected with the bride saints and have a position of rulership in the millennium. Because several times the Bible called him a man greatly beloved of God. And I'm sure that God will resurrect him. He's going to have a very, very great reward. And then verse 13, thou shalt stand in thy lot. And the word lot means his allotted portion and reward. He'd be resurrected, and he will stand in his reward. So it's saying, you will rest, Daniel, and then at the end of your days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. So God is promising that he's going to receive his reward. Paul, the commentary says, standing in the lot primarily suggests one's taking possession of what has been assigned by divine judgment. So in other words, God determines the reward, and then Daniel will stand in that which God has determined. Now let me remind you, my friend, that unless the rapture would come in our lifetime, that you too shall one day arise. And you too will stand in your lot. Jesus said in Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. Revelation 22, verse 12. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. You see, there's an allotted portion that God is going to have for each one of us. Okay, well, let's close the book of Daniel with that. And let's real quickly now correct the test. So pull out the test. If you didn't finish it, we'll just write the right answers in here. File number 29 here. Let me give you the answers. Probably have just enough time to tell you what the answers are. Huh? Well, you got to finagle some things around to do it. You got to buy yourself a spiritual shoehorn. And well, part one here, question number one, what is the Babylonian name of Daniel? A, Belteshazzar. Belteshazzar. Number two, what does the huge tree in Daniel chapter 4 symbolize? B, Nebuchadnezzar and world Babylon. Number three, what do the bands of brass and iron on the tree stump in Daniel 4 symbolize? D, Greece and Rome. Number three is D. Number four, which of the following is a possible interpretation of the length of the seven times, Daniel 4:23? That would be D, 2,520 days. It's possible. I guess that's the only one that really fits that I saw. Number five, which of the following was promised to be accomplished? It should be by the end of the 70 weeks of Daniel. The only one I see that really fits is D, the sins of Israel would be cleansed and the nation reconciled to God. By the end of the 70 weeks of Daniel, that's what should happen. Number six, when is the Messiah cut off according to Daniel 9:26? B, after the 69 weeks. C is B, or number six is B. Number seven, what is the overspreading of abominations, Daniel 9:27? C, the Jewish sacrifices being continued after Christ's crucifixion. So seven is C. Number eight, for how long a period was the covenant confirmed? E, 7 years. Number nine, which of the following is part of the confirming of the covenant? B, Christ's 3.5-year ministry. Number ten, who is the he in Daniel 9:27? He shall confirm the covenant with many. C, Messiah. Number 11, which of the following was the first king of the south mentioned in Daniel 11? D, Ptolemy the first. Number 12, which of the following is the king of the north who persecuted the Jews severely and is a type of the Antichrist? C, Antiochus the fourth, Epiphanes. Number 13, what phrase in Daniel 11 implies that the Antichrist may be a Jew? D, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. 13 is D. Number 14, which battle is referred to at the very end of Daniel 11? Should be A, the Battle of Armageddon, but cross out the phrase after the millennium. That phrase doesn't fit. Number 15, what is the abomination of desolation? And spoken of by Daniel, the prophet, Matthew 24:15. Eve, the Antichrist, sitting in the temple of Jerusalem. Okay, part two, short answer. Number one, list the parts of the image and so forth. Well, A, it would be the head, and then gold, and it would represent, well, Babylon primarily, but also Nebuchadnezzar, you could say. But A would be head, gold, Babylon. B would be breast and arms, and then the material would be silver, and the interpretation, Medo-Persia. I suppose you could have Persia. Breast and arms, silver, Medo-Persia. C, belly and thighs. The material would be brass or bronze. That would represent Greece. D, the legs, for D, which are made out of iron, which is interpreted as being Rome. And then E, the feet and the toes. That would be iron and clay, pointing ultimately to the Antichrist and his kingdom. Feet and toes, iron and clay, Antichrist. Number two, A, the four winds. Well, the demonic forces from the four, from the different nations that are agitating and stirring up the nations. The sea would represent the nations. The lion represents Babylon. The two eagle's wings, Babylon's pride and power, how that they were lifted up. Babylon's pride and power. The two eagle's wings plucked up, Babylon is humbled, their power is taken away from them. For F, the bear, it's Medo-Persia. And then G, the bear raising up on one side. Media stronger first, but Persia became the strongest last. It raised itself up on one side. So Persia became the dominant power. H, three ribs in the mouth, most plausible, probably Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon. Three ribs, Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon. The leopard would be Greece for I. And then J, the four wings on the leopard, the swift universal conquest of Alexander's kingdom, that is the Grecian kingdom, swift universal conquest of Alexander's kingdom, the Grecian kingdom. Four heads on the leopard would be the four kingdoms of Alexander's empire. I should say, yeah, the four kingdoms and kings of his empire. Then L, the indescribable beast, first application is Rome, second application is Antichrist. So L is Rome and Antichrist. M, the beast devouring and breaking in pieces, that would represent Rome and the Antichrist conquests. Both for the Roman Empire and the Antichrist Empire, their conquests. And then the beast stamping the residue with its feet, the Antichrist killing saints. You could also say, I suppose, the Roman Empire killing saints. But the Antichrist killing saints. N, the little horn that came up on the beast, Antichrist. The ten horns of the beast, ten powerful rulers under Antichrist. The iron teeth of the beast, well, that the Antichrist kingdom would devour like Rome. It would be strong to devour. The brass nails, Antichrist would conquer like Greece, be strong to conquer. The horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. The Antichrist persecutes the saints, tribulation saints. S, the time, times, and dividing of time, 3.5 years. Okay, and then number three, A, the ram, Medo-Persia. B, two horns on the ram, the two empires, Media and Persian. Or you could say the Median kings and the Persian kings. C, the higher horn that came up last, Persia becomes greater than Media. D, the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, Persian conquests. E, the he-goat, Greece. F, the he-goat's notable horn, Alexander the Great. G, the he-goat not touching the earth, swift conquest. H, the he-goat stamping upon the ram, conquering Medo-Persia. I, the he-goat's notable horn broken, Alexander dies. Four horns coming up in place of the broken horn, the four generals who divided his empire. And Lysimachus, Cassander, Ptolemy, and Seleucid. K, the little horn that came up out of one of the four horns and waxed exceeding great. First application, Antiochus Epiphanes. Second application, Antichrist. And then finally, L, the little horn taking away the daily sacrifice. First application, Antiochus desecrating the temple. Second one, Antichrist taking away the sacrifice in the tribulation. Okay, so put an A plus on the front of it. So, for consolation. Any questions on this? Yes. D for number three, Persian conquest. Ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, Persian conquest. Any others? Yes, Cheryl. L for that one too, number three. The little horn taking away the daily sacrifice. First application, Antiochus desecrating the temple. And second application, Antichrist taking away the sacrifice in the tribulation. Yes. G, he goat not touching the earth, swift conquest. Anything else? Yes. Q for number two. Brass nails. That symbolizes the Antichrist conquering like Greece and being strong to conquer. The brass would equate with the Grecian Empire. Yes. What? Which one? J on number three. Four horns. Four generals of Alexander who divided his empire. Anything else? Yes.
We sure
appreciate you. Well, it's a two-way street, brother. Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. Thank you. Thank you, my brethren. I sure love you, and I sure appreciate you. I mean, I really mean that. It's been such a blessing. I remember when I first started teaching Bible college, there was not the same rapport between the teachers and the students. Now, I know that the teachers always loved the students, but there was still a lot of intimidation, I think, on both parts. I think the teachers were intimidated by the students to a certain degree, except for Mark Yokers, maybe. And I know that many of the students were intimidated by the teachers. And it's just such a blessing. The last year or two particularly, I've noticed, the Lord has been able to break down many of those barriers and walls. And that's the way we've always wanted it. And that's the way, of course, you've wanted it. And it's so much easier to learn and to be in a classroom where you feel the love of the teacher and the teacher feels the love of the students. It really is a blessing. I'll tell you, it has been so long since I've worried about the criticism of students. I mean, I used to, at one time, I really worried about it. You know, I really wondered a lot. I really worried about how people felt. And so much of that is of the devil. But, see, you don't know. You don't know those things back during the time in which you're in them. But now it's been so long since I've worried about things like that. I mean, years. And it makes Christianity so much easier, so much more joyful. So praise God. Amen. So I really love you all, too, very, very much. Amen. So have a good summer. Keep praising Jesus. Keep swinging your dukes against the devil. Edith, we're certainly going to miss you so much. Medea, they're our jewels. I love these dear ones so much. Amen. You know, we just love them so much. And it's only with great reluctance that, like I told Foundational Doctrines, there's an old hymn that talks about, blessed be the ties that bind. And there are ties that are binding our hearts together with Medea and Edith, and there's that love. And I know that God is really uniting us together. And, oh, I love that so much. Okay, God bless you. Isn't that the phrase? Blessed be the time. Blessed be the time. Amen. Yeah, we are.
Yeah. Tell me that. That just blessed me so much.
You are really.